Good evening. Let me just get sorted out. All right. So the topic given to me this morning is confidence in suffering. When I first saw the topic, I'm like, what? Like, and I read through the passage. So the passage is Colossians 1, verse 24. To chapter 2, verse 5. So when I first read through it, I was like, there's not a lot of suffering there. So I'm like, but I got through it somehow. So before we get going, let us open in the word of prayer. Let's pray. Our God and Father, Heavenly Lord, we thank you for this time that we could gather together as your redeemed people. We pray, Lord, as we come before you now, and open your word, Lord, we pray that you speak to us, that your Holy Spirit will be speaking through us, Lord, and encouraging our hearts as we look to your will, Lord. Father, we pray, Lord, that that your word will be living in us, as it will not just be words out of my mouth, Lord, but Father, we pray, Lord, there will be words living as we go out from this place also, Lord. So, Father, we just commit this time into your hands, Lord, for we pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. So, Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, verse 24 onwards. I'll start reading from verse 23 for context's sake. So Colossians 1, 23. If ye continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which ye have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and filled up in that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church. Whereof I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Whereunto I also labor, striving according to the working which worketh in me mightily. Chapter 2, for I would that ye knew what great conflict I have for you, and for them at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God, and of the Father, and of Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. For though I be absent in the flesh, yet am I with you in the spirit, joying and beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. So, a little bit of background on the book of Colossians as I went digging around. Because I like to take the whole big picture and then come zoom back in. So, Colossians. So, the church in Colossae is a very interesting church. It's a church that Paul did not directly plant. So, it was a church that came out from Paul when he was teaching in Ephesus. You will see that in chapter 1, verse 4, where Paul only heard about the church and by this man named Epaphras, who was with Paul when he was preaching in Ephesus for that 3 years. And Epaphras, at the moment, he went to Paul in Rome. He was in house arrest in Rome at this moment while he was writing this letter. And Epaphras was telling Paul about what was going on about the church in Colossae. So the church in Colossae is generally made up of Gentiles. So the general of Gentiles believers. So if you have the map, Colossae was a big It used to be a big town, city. There's three towns there, Colossae and two others, I can't remember what's the name now. But they are in between of the east side and onto the western side of that region. So they are a big, you can put it, caravanning lane or shipping lane, if you can put it that way. So lots of people travel through that town. So they're a rich town. They're pretty well-to-do because of the trades. But at the moment now, Epaphras, I think he was, as you go through the book of Colossians, he was concerned about what was coming into the church. So the church was not only having problems from outside opposition to Christianity, as what happens in the first century AD, but also from within. We read later in the chapters where we have false prophets, we have people thinking, bringing in Jewish practices into to supplement what Christianity is about. So the whole context of Colossians is Paul trying to affirm the supremacy of Christ. The supremacy of Christ in the Godhead, the supremacy of Christ in our salvation. So that's the general background from where I'm coming from. So as we dig into our text, I've broken down into three parts, verse 24 to 27, verse 28, 29, and then chapter 2, verse 1 to 5. So verse 24 to 27, in verse 24, Paul says, "Who now rejoice in my suffering for you, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church." So when I think about the topic and I looked at it, of all the sufferings I can think of, it's clumped into one verse. This verse 24 here. So to me, Paul acknowledges that, he says, yes, if you take from verse 23, he says, if you continue your faith and grounded in the gospel and to preach the gospel, but he also acknowledges that there will be suffering. I think Paul does not hide that in any of his letters, that there will be suffering. Even Christ has told his disciples that I will suffer and you will suffer also. So it's not something of a surprise. Hopefully for the Christians back then, hope is not something of a surprise for us that we have to suffer for the gospel. So, but over here, in this one verse, we can see that there are two kinds of suffering. The first part, he says, fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh. It seems that it seems like Paul wants to experience the same kind of suffering that Christ suffered, physically speaking. So, but to suffer that for the gospel and to suffer that for salvation, per se, it's a bit of a funny idea that I thought about, because I mean, we know that Christ has suffered on the cross of Calvary and that his suffering on that cross fully atoned for all our sins, once and for all, for our sins. But Paul is still affirming that even though Christ has suffered on the cross, that yes, our sins are atoned, yes, sin is defeated, but the gospel still lives on, and for those who will follow the gospel will eventually suffer. Either physically, mentally, emotionally, so on. But we will still somehow or other, because we still live in a sinful world at the end of the day. And the gospel and the church has nothing to do much with the world as in co-inhabitation. The church itself has nothing to actually excite the common man, if you want to put it that way. That everything we believe is total close to total opposite of what the world believes. So because of that, we might not fit in very well. Philippians chapter 3, verse 10, Paul affirms this again, and he says that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering being made conformable unto death. So Paul is saying that we are still a part of that. We're not just part of his salvation, but we are part of his suffering. Romans 8, 17 and 18, one of my favorite verses, it says, And if children, then heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed to us. So there will be suffering. The next suffering that Paul speaks of in the second part there, he says, for his body's sake, for Christ's body, for the church, which is the church, basically says that. So he suffers for the church. So remember that this church wasn't planted by Paul. He hasn't been to Colossae. He hasn't physically been there. But he still has this yearning of care for them, this pastoral care for them, as one of that he's planted. 2 Timothy 2:10, Paul writes once again, he says, therefore I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. So Paul, we know Paul, he was beaten, he was stoned, he was thrown into jail, he was shipwrecked, he was beaten by snakes. He still kept going. He still kept going and going and going. He did not stop. Even in house arrest at this time, to a church where he hasn't been before. He's just hearing news from someone else. He still has that desire, that conflict in him to want the church to grow spiritually. He wants the church to be firm. And I like how he puts it as the church, that he suffers together with them, for them, and with them. Because we know the church is the body of God, of Christ. And we know that the body does not suffer, one part of the body does not suffer by itself. Even to the smallest thing, you cut your finger, your whole emotion goes crazy. Okay. It's not just the finger that hurts. You might not even be able to hold something and you can't write properly. So everything, part of it, is interlinked. So Paul is in there, he's trying to say that this is who I am. I suffer for the gospel. I suffer with Christ, for you, and with you. And in that one verse, Paul sort of inspires the church in Colossae to keep going on, no matter what opposition comes, to keep going and suffer corporately. We don't suffer as one, as an individual. We suffer together as one body of Christ. Verse 25 onwards, it says, wherefore I have made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God. Interestingly, Paul uses the word minister twice in this one, first chapter, verse 23, and then he says that he's been made minister again. It seems that Paul is, I think he's very, I wouldn't use the word proud, he's very honored to be given this office to minister God's word to the Gentiles, to people, and to build up churches. He looked at this as his greatest honor, as he always highlights at this every letter, if you notice that. He always starts with his letter, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, and so on. So even though there's so much hardship that comes to him, he still takes it as a big honor to serve God. So I sometimes wonder that, do we take that honor as Christians? I believe as Christians, all of us have a responsibility to minister God's word, one way or another. Or to put it simply, to live out the gospel one way or another? Do we actually take that honor upon ourselves to be the salt and the light of the world? I know it's a challenge to me to live that out every day, you know, to actually minister God's word, minister in a term of being a reflective of Christ in that way. And Paul understands that whatever he's ministering to Christ is not of his own teaching, but it's a dispensation of Christ, of God, that what God has told him, and is from God. That his source of what he's doing is from God. So verse 26 to 28 onwards says, even the mystery which hath been hid from ages, from generations, and now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God will make known what is the riches of his glory, of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. So, note, remember that this church that Paul was speaking to was a church mainly filled with Gentiles. Majority of them were Gentiles. And Paul is once again affirming what the gospel is all about, what Christ is all about, and what he is preaching is all about. The mystery of the gospel. The mystery that God came down to earth. This morning we were thinking about that woman at the well. That one day we won't go to Jerusalem, that God will seek people to worship him in spirit and in truth. That Jews are Gentile and Gentiles will come to God to that same salvation. So that thought was just wow. I mean, going back to Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 11 again, it says, wherefore remember that ye being in time past, Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh, made by hands. That is, at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers, from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that amazing affirmation for the church in Colossae that once upon a time they were looking from the outside, but now they are included. They are included in that perfect salvation of our Lord Jesus Christ. They're included in the family, that great mystery that has been going through the ages. And it's not just the salvation for now, but it's the hope. It's like how Paul, when he always writes his letters, it's not just talking about salvation here on earth, but he always points to that hope of that glorious day when we will be with Christ once again, when we will be with his presence once again. Just take a step back and just imagine. Imagine we were back then in that era. We were not Jews. I don't think any one of us here are Jews. Well, let's take a step back here. And you look at the Jews, and you look at them, and they seem to have it going for them. They have the law. They long for the Messiah to come. The Messiah came. And then, what am I? If I was there, I would question, what is my future? So I think for them to actually know about the gospel that it came to them also, I think that realization for them, I don't know, it's such an amazing realization for them, it would be. It's like, it's like how I say this morning, do we take it for granted sometimes? Do we actually think how privileged we are in this era to have the gospel for everyone, not just for the Jews. It just blows my mind sometimes, that God, in His perfect timing, in His timing, would save you and I, would come for Jews and for Gentiles. And all, we look forward to the hope that we have in Christ. So Paul is affirming this to them. He grounds them into what Christ is, to the supremacy of Christ in His salvation for them also. So we go down to verse 28 and 29. It says, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Whereunto I also labor, striving according to His working, which worketh in me mightily. So Paul comes on to the more practical side of things. So over here we have elders, Sunday school teachers, youth leaders, and so on. People who are in the leadership that will guide those who will grow up, and hopefully to be deeper in understanding of the things of God. So Paul shares here his vision and his purpose and his methods. And his vision here we see, I think the crunch line is to present every man perfect in Christ. To bring a maturity in Christ to all believers, and to be perfect is to have the highest standard that all we can have. So it made me wonder that, is this our ministry today, here, in Wilson Gospel Chapel? Are all our ministry laid out from Bible studies, Sunday school, youth group? Are we all, is it designed in a way to ensure that every member will strive to be perfected in Christ? I always wonder. I think that's what I wonder, especially when we do TFC. Do we just come here for games and have fun, eat, go home? Or do we actually strive to have the kids learn about Christ and made perfect in Christ as they grow up in their lives? I think that was a struggle that we came in the last couple of years. How are we going to get these kids perfected? How do we perfect them in Christ? And something to ponder there, that as we lead our different ministries. So Paul explains his method of how he's going around to do it. So there's the three things that he does. In verse 28, we see whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom. So preach, warning, and teaching. So to preach the word, straightforward enough, proclaiming Christ, public ministry-wise, to those who have not heard, or preaching to encourage, or preaching to teach. And then we have teaching. Teaching, if you go down to the dictionary, it says something to provide instruction, or if you put in context of biblical context, is to make disciples. Discipleship training, teaching, usually with individual or in a small settings. And then we have warning. So we have warning first. With warning is to counsel of an improper conduct. So you warn someone of what they're doing, right or wrong, and then you've got to teach them the correct way. So warning and teaching goes hand in hand. So Paul's method is to preach the word of God, warn them what they're doing, right or wrong, and then teach them. We see that all throughout his different letters that Paul does. I think this is a nice model that we could model along as we run our different ministries, to make sure that we have the gospel first and foremost. Then we work around what's the bits and pieces that we need to change, bits and pieces we need to highlight, and then we'll teach in accordance to God's word. But I think in that verse, the crunch line for me in that part of preach, warning, and teaching, at the end it says, in all wisdom. In all wisdom. Wisdom is a very big word, isn't it? I think wisdom in the dictionary says is to discern. To discern. It's not just to know, but to discern. So, in this wisdom, I can pull out two things from this wisdom as we do our practical stuff from the preaching, warning, and teaching. First, we need the wisdom of God. 2 Timothy 2:15 says, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. First, we must know what we're teaching ourselves before we can preach, before we can warn, before we can teach. God's wisdom. God's wisdom comes first before our wisdom. I think a lot of people in this world, a lot of mega churches especially, a lot of people preach from experience. Like God did this and then I preach from there. But we should preach from what comes from God to support that, not bring that and try to fit God in and bring something out from that. And secondly, from that wisdom, the second wisdom that we need to have is the wisdom of our situation. We need to have the wisdom to accommodate ourselves to different circumstances and capabilities of those we have to do with. We have to be relevant to our audience, but still upholding God's word. So, but they're not twisting or watering down God's word to suit our audience or our needs. So what I mean by that is that, easy example, Sunday school class, we do go all theologically with them. We don't throw theological stuff at Sunday school kids because it will just go over their heads. Relevant to our audience. I think that's very important. I think the gospel has to be relevant before someone can accept it to them. I think it's one of the easy, it sounds easy, but it's one of the hardest thing to do, to make something relevant to a person. I like how when we go through his letters, we see that he comes towards their problems and then he works from there, because that is relevant to them. He does not just, you know, stockpile a list of instructions and there you go. He gets to know what's going on, then he makes it relevant. So who are our audience? We have to know that. I think Paul, probably with his military terms, in my mind, that military term where, you know, an army goes into the battle. You have your weapon. We have our weapon. We know our weapon. We know how to use our weapon. But do we know our enemies? You can charge in no matter how you can, but if you don't know your enemy, I don't think it will work. So we have to know the people we're going to. Do we know our surroundings? Do we know who lives around here? Do we know what's down the road? Relevance. Relevance to the time. And with that thought, at verse 29, Paul understands their hard labor in pastoring the church, but he knows that it's also not on his own power. He's only able to do it through the power of Christ in him. If we do it by our own self, I don't think it will work. I don't think Paul would go through all those suffering if he do it by his own strength. Philippians chapter 4, verse 12 and 13, very famous verse. I know both how to be absent and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I'm instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. He acknowledges that it's only through Christ. That even though he's suffering so much, he can still achieve what he set out to do for God's glory, only on the power of God. So go down to chapter 2, verse 1 to verse 5. Verse 1 to 3, we observe Paul, he's still having great concern or conflict or care, especially for these churches that he hasn't physically been with. So, and hasn't physically been there to plant the church. He still yearns for them and cares for them and has this wanting for them to be perfected in Christ. But we know that at the start of this, Paul is not concerned about their physical state in a way. He did not go, hey, how's your job? He did not know, hey, how's your building doing? Have you put in the new air cons yet? Paul wasn't concerned about the physical bit of it. Paul was mainly concerned about their spiritual well-being. Verse 2, he says that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God, and of the Father, and of Christ. So Paul, when he talks about his riches, it's not the worldly riches that we have. It's the heavenly riches that we gain when we fully trust in God, the prosperity that we get in God. Now, my dad used to tell me, not in this exact phrase, but he used something to tell me. He used to tell me that the prosperity of the soul is the best prosperity. Prosperity of the soul is the best prosperity. One of the verses that I always lean back on, that always makes me think about life, is in Mark 8:36. It says, for what shall profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and loses his soul? So if we do not sort our spiritual life right first and foremost, then our secular life or our physical life, I believe there will be an issue there. And both of our spiritual lives and our physical life, they have to be entwined. They are entwined in a way. I think that as we sometimes in our lives, when we think, I don't know, I think back to when I feel good, and you know, you get a feeling that you can do anything, and then God somehow pulls you back. You know, like, you feel life is, like, perfect for 1 second, and then you sort of, like, go, wait, is it going God's way, or is it going my way? And then somehow it crumbles, and God pulls you back. So that is what I link that to. Psalm chapter 1, verse 1 says that, blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. So this is where Paul is coming from. Stand firm first, and then blessings will flow from there. An understanding of what life is all about will come from there. I think Paul also understands that to have a deeper understanding of Christ, they must have a hope. And he stresses again their riches and understanding and that hope they have in Christ Jesus. That end game that we all look forward to. And to have their hearts knit together. Very nicely worded, isn't it? Have your hearts knit together. I put it plainly as have a Christ-like Christian community around us. No Christian can live alone. We have to have a Christ-like community to grow. Not individually, we grow together. I think that's what Paul is trying to stress there. And then finally, Paul argues, Paul warns them of false teaching in verse 4. Don't be deceived by fine-sounding arguments. You should line them up with Scripture as they come along. And once again, to study, to know what we believe in. I think churches nowadays, churches everywhere, I mean, not almost everywhere, are laxing on what we believe. We are giving in to the pressures of the world. We are giving in to a lot of things and creeping into the assembly. So I think that's what we have to guard against. John Stott, one of his quotes that I really like from John Stott, he says, all around the world, all around us, we see Christians and churches relaxing their grasp on the gospel, fumbling it and in danger of letting it drop from their hands altogether. All around, we see Christians and churches relaxing their grasp on gospel, fumbling it and in danger of letting it drop from their hands altogether. It's a scary thought, isn't it? That when once we let the world in, that's it. When we don't have God first, when we don't have Christ centered first, that's it. And finally, Paul encourages the saints that even though he's absent with them, he's still praying with them, he's still supporting them, he still cares for them. So, what can we learn from this? So, I think many of us here are involved in some sort of ministry or another. Do we ever feel discouraged in our ministry? Do we feel discouraged when only one or two turn up? Or when we don't see results? Or when the person that we're putting our hope so much in to tutor and then they stray away somehow? But to remember that to suffer for God's ministry like Paul is to share together in the sufferings of Christ. That the world will see us as an enemy no matter what. But we should stand firm and continue to strive forward in our ministry. To keep pushing on. And maybe sometimes we need to take a step back and see, are we relevant? Are we actually relevant in what we do? Not forgoing the gospel. Gospel has come first, but methods-wise, I think I would dare say that. Are we relevant with our methods? Finally, 1 Corinthians 15:58. Closing, it says, therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain for the Lord. So keep going. Keep pressing on. Keep standing firm. One fine day, we will be there with him in glory.